Great to see you all this morning and those online. I can't see you, but greetings to you as well. This morning we continue our summer sermon series on the Psalms, the great prayer book, song book, all sorts of resources in those Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. About half of them were written by David. And we are going to focus on one of David's psalms this morning, Psalm 51. Very powerful psalm. The words will sound familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. And the backstory to this psalm, I think, is sort of helpful and edifying for us to be aware of as we reflect together on this psalm. That backstory is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I won't read those scriptures. What I want to do is just kind of tell you, narrate that backstory, summarize it for you before we read Psalm 51. So David, at the time of the writing of Psalm 51, David is the king of a united Israel. In the not-too-distant future, remember, Israel, after Solomon, Israel divides. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, the divided kingdom. But at this time, it's a united Israel. And he's really at the height of his career. Now, his journey to get to that point, King David at the height of his career, was really fraught, just absolutely fraught with drama. As a shepherd boy, the youngest of eight brothers, he makes a kind of grand entrance into the biblical narrative by slaying the giant Goliath, a Philistine warrior. Very familiar story, even for folks outside the church. I think if you said David and Goliath, they would get the gist of it. He's then brought into the inner circle of King Saul, who, quite frankly, today, and I want to say this accurately, but I think this is true, King Saul today would probably be diagnosed as at least slightly mentally ill. He was a very erratic character, and he brought David into his inner court to play music for him, to play music for Saul, when Saul was experiencing bouts of depression. Saul eventually became jealous of David. David, as you read the scripture, evidently was a very attractive and kind of charismatic figure. And I'm skimming over lots here. You can go back and read it, but Saul eventually becomes jealous of David, and David winds up kind of on the run with a band of warriors. Eventually, David ascends to the throne. Again, skimming over some church history here. Eventually, David does become king, which is what Saul was sort of worried about, you know, all along. And David is generally beloved by the people. He would be described by them, and as you read the stories by us, as a good king. David was a good king. In fact, our Gospels, refer to Jesus as a son of David, a David-like king. It's a massive positive in the memory, in the history of Israel. Now, the specific backstory to Psalm 51, and this is at least sort of PG-13 rated, so I'm glad that maybe the younger kids have have left. It's in the Bible, though, everything I'm about to say. The backstory is this. We find David on the roof of his palace in Jerusalem while his armies are off doing battle. And from his rooftop patio, David spots a beautiful young woman bathing, evidently on a lower outdoor rooftop thing. Bathing, quite frankly, read naked. Okay? David has her brought to him, and he seduces her, for lack of a better term. The her here is Bathsheba, the wife, this is important, the wife of one of David's military commanders who is off doing battle. His name was Uriah. By the way, if you're keeping a sin scorecard, the first entry would be this act of seduction. In other words, in our story, David's off to a bad start. David's off to a bad start. Add to the situation the fact that Bathsheba becomes pregnant from this liaison with David. And David, with a sense of panic, it seems, comes up with a plan. Let's call this Plan A. He immediately calls Uriah home from the battlefield, asks for a sort of a pro forma battlefield report. Yeah. Then he sends Uriah home to sleep with his wife, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who David's had this liaison with. Obviously hoping that Bathsheba's pregnancy will then be attributed to her husband Uriah. Are we tracking with all of this? Uriah, though, is a man of noble character, and he refuses to sleep in his bed at home while his men are off at battle. He spends the night outdoors on his porch. Frustrated by this, David makes further attempts to get Uriah and Bathsheba somehow together, but they all fail. So at this point, David comes up with, we'll call it Plan B. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield, but secretly sends a message to the other commanders that they are to have Uriah moved to where the fiercest fighting is taking place, and then all the others are to back away from him. Vulnerable, obviously, Uriah is killed. Problem solved. Back to our sin scorecard, we now can add conspiracy to commit murder to David's adultery. Bathsheba gives birth to a child, but the baby is sickly and quickly at the point of death. David fasts and prays for the child, but the child dies. At this point in the story, Nathan the prophet enters the scene. He tells David a little parable about a rich man, this story he makes up, a rich man who takes the one lamb of a poor man and serves it for the rich man's dinner with his friends. Well, David is outraged by this story. But then Nathan, in really one of the great punchlines in the scriptures, says to David, "You are that man." Alluding, of course, to the Bathsheba-Uriah incident. That confrontation by Nathan drives David to repentance and confession and gives us Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in your right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless our understanding this reading of his word. What I think we see here in Psalm 51 is a kind of template for the confession of sin. A template for the confession of sin. And I'd like to lift up three elements. There are probably more. I'm just going to identify three for us this morning. And those elements are brutal honesty, a Godward focus, and a hope for the future. Brutal honesty, a Godward focus, and hope for the future. So first, brutal honesty. David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. For many of us, the roadblock to confession of sin is rationalization. We're okay with, well, maybe that wasn't my best move, or, yeah, this is one of my favorites, I can see why you're upset, or, oh, man, it could have been so much worse. In other words, we evade full responsibility. We minimize. David doesn't do that. Thanks, we might interject, to the prophet Nathan. David doesn't do that. He says, again, I know they're my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David is clear that it's his behavior that was the problem. Today we might say, he owned it. He owned it. When I was about 12 years old, my dad joined Alcoholics Anonymous. And just as a point of interest, he joined, and he never drank again for about 30 years. That doesn't always happen, but that's the fact with my dad. Joined, boom, that was it. AA became super important to my dad. So I was about 12 and developed some familiarity with AA. And I'm sure many of you know this. whenever you speak at an AA meeting, you say, "Hi, my name is Tyler, and I'm an alcoholic." Every time, whether it's your second meeting or it's 30 years later. "My name is Tyler, I'm an alcoholic." In other words, step one, as symbolized by that protocol of every AA meeting, is kind of brutal honesty, owning it, facing it, like a medical diagnosis, honesty, accuracy is the first step toward healing. If we rationalize our sin, explain it away, minimize it, we may feel better temporarily, but the cancer remains. Like the ghosts dragging their chains in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, we will move through life, but we are weighted down. We are burdened. If this morning you feel that weight of unconfessed, of rationalized sin, whether from yesterday or last week or last year or 20 years ago, it's time to act. It's time to act. It's never too late. Confess your sins to the Lord. We should confess our sins to the Lord and have the burden of them lifted. We will be happier people for it, and the Lord will be pleased. Brutal honesty with ourselves and with God, which leads to our second focus, a Godward focus. David owns his sin. "My sin is ever before me." And he acknowledges that sin is ultimately an offense against God. Sin, my sin, is ultimately an offense against God. Yes, our sin hurts other people. Absolutely. But it's the Godward element that captures the biblical view of sin. It was God who said, I'm thinking now of David's backstory, it was God who said, "You shall not commit adultery." It was God who said, as Rob has referenced already this morning in our prayer time, "You shall not kill." David had committed adultery. David had had Uriah killed. And his offense was ultimately against God. Other people were hurt in the process, but the offense foundationally is against God. So David writes in our psalm, "Against you," he's addressing God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In my opinion, this differentiates Christian confession from psychotherapy. A good therapist can get us to a place of honesty with ourselves and others, which is good. Don't hear me saying anything negative about therapy. That's good, to get to a place of honesty with ourselves and others. That's a great start. But ultimately, it's honesty with God that, as followers of Christ, needs to be in the mix there. Honesty with God. If we've hurt another person, we need to confess to and hopefully be reconciled with that person. But there's another person involved. God, the creator and the redeemer of that person. When we hurt another person with our sin, ultimately we are hurting, we're offending the God who created that person and cares about their well-being. This truth is emphasized by the Apostle Paul when he refers to others, addressing a church and talking about their relations with one another. And he calls them the brother or sister for whom Christ died. The brother or sister for whom Christ died. The other isn't simply a human being. He or she is a creation of God and a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And I think of this as kind of the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of sin and confession. The horizontal is our relationship with the other person. The vertical, of course, our relationship with God. David's behavior was lethally harmful to Uriah, cruel toward Bathsheba. But he knows that ultimately, and I quote here, "Lord, against you, he said that I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." To be really free from the burden of sin, we need to confess, own it, confess it, be reconciled, if possible, to the other, and confess our sin to God. Ultimately, David prays, "Lord, it was against you, you alone, really, I have sinned." This third point, this brutal honesty with self and God leads, though, to hope and not despair. David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Confession, which some sometimes feel is kind of a negative, like churches used to always have a prayer of confession, and folks would think, is this kind of negative and depressing? Confession ultimately is liberating and restorative. Yes, it's negative when I look at my own sin, when I own it, when I confess it, but the point of all that is ultimately hopeful, not despairing. Confession unburdens us. It sets us free. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And I used to be kind of confused by this, quite frankly, because I thought it was saying that David was, well, kind of spiritually perfect and flawless. And when you read the scriptures, you quickly realize that that is not the case. I now understand a man after God's own heart not as perfection, but as honesty. Honest with himself, honest with God. In other words, David was a man after God's own heart, not in the sense that he was flawless, but in that he owned the flaws and brought them to God in confession and anticipated the joy of his salvation being restored. There's a New Testament scripture that speaks to this point. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David trusted in God's faithful mercy. That's how he was a man after God's own heart. David threw himself on the mercy of God, and so should we. As I was working on this sermon, I thought long and hard about coming up with a really compelling closing story. That was my aim. I noodled on that for a while. Really gripping, compelling closing story. Maybe even one that would produce a tear or two. We preachers do that. You save your really poignant story for the end, and then people say, "Wow, that was a good sermon." We actually think that way. I mean, Brian probably has never confessed that to you, but any preacher, you know, we want you to say, "Boy, that was a good sermon." So I was saying, what would be a really great personal story, you know, that I could share here that would have all you say, "Ooh, gosh, that was a great story." But it occurred to me that the end of this sermon, if by God's grace I've been able to get the gist, the meaning of Psalm 51 across, isn't something that I can say and do. The end of this message of confession is something that you may need to say or do. I, in my personal life, may have something I need to say or do. Because only you know what confession business you may need to take care of. Well, you and God. You and God. So yes, there's a compelling closing story. It's your story. It's my story. As we, with brutal honesty, confess our sins to the Lord, have the burden of our sin relieved, and experience in a new and a fresh way the joy of God's salvation. I want to lead us in prayer now. I'm going to leave just a couple of moments of silence for all of us to reflect a bit. Is there something where God's kind of putting his finger on it and saying, you have some business to do here? Maybe with another person, maybe with God. So let's have a time, just a few moments of silence. Please join me. So, Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you lead us in the way of confession. Help us to be people after your own heart, not by pretending we're perfect, but by being honest with ourselves, honest with others, but ultimately honest with you. May we hear this morning, as we reflect and ponder our lives, come to you in prayer today, this week, but come to you confessing our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore to us the joy of your salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name.